to gather together this close to Christmas and not open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I know you've heard this read from this pulpit many times in the last few weeks. Both our cantata, Josh, I think, has even read from here, and so has Pastor Stan, and we return there tonight in honor of our risen Lord and Savior as we read about His birth and His coming to this earth and what is referred to as the first Advent. Luke chapter 2, we will begin our reading in Luke 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, that you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, Let us go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. If you would join me in prayer one more time before we begin to look at a sermon that I've titled, Don't Leave Jesus in the Manger. Heavenly Father, we come to you again, not just for the sake of praying, but for the sake of our hearts, and for some, maybe even for sake of their eternal destination. Lord, we pray for all who are gathered here. Lord, for us to do what Scripture says, to take a look at ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, to examine closely, as you say in your word, to make sure that we know that we know that we truly are saved, born again, and have the destination of heaven. And Lord, we pray now over this time together, may the truth be spoken and the truth be heard and the truth be obeyed. And all that's done here, may you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. During this season, we all know this and we all complain about it, but the world makes more in this season about big sales at the stores, big presents, big parties, big meals. There's very little mentioned or even considered about the big God in which this entire season exists for. We look around at all these distractions that the world has, and as believers, we're really not surprised. We say things like, lost people act like lost people, and we're not startled by the way that they behave. But what about the church? What's going on in the church? This season we refer to with a smile on our face, this is the season of what we call the CEOs, which is the Christmas and Easter only people. The people who attend church, we jokingly say, are the people who come on Christmas and Easter, and that's the only time they come. And we say that in tongue in cheek just to refer to people who don't take church serious, because they obviously do not take God serious. And it seems to have gone farther than just a group of people we called CEOs just a few years back, and has infected many in our church. Do you know that more people will claim to be Christian And more people will claim to be a part of a church at this time of year than any other time of the year. That's why a lot of Christian organizations do their polling during the months of December and of November and December, because that's when people start identifying as Christians again. Because of the holiday season reminds them of that. Not really thoughts toward God, but it's so messed up. The real truth is that most people who claim to be part of the church will attend church during this season, and then after the first of the year, you don't find them again. And we talk about that every year and wonder what it is that causes that. It's a hard problem. And although this season, this Christmas season, does soften hearts, many people will look at baby Jesus in the manger scenes, even the one in my front yard, and many hearts will be touched by a child born in a stable and lying in a manger, and they'll have this emotional experience. But most of them will give little, even no thought to the significance of who that baby really is. In our time together, I want us to focus on the big God who came to this world as a little baby, but he did not stay a little baby. Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah, a Savior, as he was announced, grew up and did not stay in the manger. And what comes after the manger scene is vitally important to all of our lives. So as I told you before, I want to share with you a message tonight that I've titled, Don't Leave Jesus in a Manger. I preached this back in 2014, and it's completely different than when I preached it then. I went back and completely redid that. Only thing I really kept from that is the title. Don't Leave Jesus in the Manger. Because we're in a different world than we were in 2014. It's completely different. And so the message is different. Same Bible scripture, but we're going to look at this from a little different perspective. We will be turning to another scripture, and I know we read the Christmas scripture, and we need to put Jesus in the manger to do that, because that's where people will keep him, and that's where in the minds they think of him as the baby in a manger. But let's move forward in time a little bit with our text and open to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Back a few books to Matthew 16. Jesus is now all grown up. He's in the middle of his ministry, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's asking them some challenging questions. And the one particular question that we will be looking at for our time together is a question that we all will have to answer, and it's the most important question that we will ever answer. I want you to be aware of that as you read with me Matthew 16, verse 13 through 17. It said, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus speaks to them again. He says unto them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is ministering to those around him as disciples, those who follow him. Followers is what disciples means. And he looks at them. He wants to know what everybody else that's not there, what does the world say that I am? Who do they say that I am? But then he asks these who are gathered around him the most important question that they will ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? There comes a time in all of our lives when we must decide, who is Jesus to me? Who do we say that he is? Who do I? Ask yourself that question, if you would, with me. And we're going to try to answer that. And then we're going to see the Bible answer. But stop for a moment. And nobody is going to check your answers to see if you're right. Only you, God, and your heart know what you think of God at this point, as he does mine. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Are you confident in that? All people who have ever lived, and all the people that will ever live, in one way or another, will have to answer this question and to decide what they will do with Jesus. For some people, it may be when they hear this message tonight that you decide. And if you don't hear anything else that I say, I want you to listen and stay with me for just a few minutes, because it is vital that we answer this question, who do you say Jesus is? It is vital. I was challenged in recent years when my youngest son was in high school by a history teacher who was teaching the class that the God of the Bible and the God of the Christian was the same God of Islam and the same God of the Quran. And that got me in the audience of the superintendent and the principal and everyone, and a very rude history teacher who hung the phone up on me after he called me to tell me I was wrong when I told him that the Christian God, the God of the Bible, was not the God of the Quran. In fact, Muslims believe that Jesus was a human being appointed by God as his messenger. They do believe in the extraordinary birth and that he was blessed, but they still think he was a man. And they hold him in esteem less than Muhammad. The Mormons, for example, they say that Jesus is this, that he's the brother of Satan. They also believe and say that he was not God, but a man, and the firstborn spirit of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and that he somehow then progressed to be a God. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not God, and that before he was on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. Those are all wrong answers, by the way. To many Baptists, the answer is whatever you want him to be, unfortunately. Many believe that Jesus is someone who gets you, who understands that you sin, accepts you because you sin, because he made you that way. After all he is love, and all you have to do to know him is just accept his love. And that's the God of most Baptist churches. And that too is not a biblical picture of Jesus. So it's vitally important in these days that we nail this down and understand who Jesus is, so that when someone says, who do you say Jesus is, we can be like Simon Barjona and say, we know. We know. Not because we learned it, but because God revealed it to us. That should be the prayer of all of us when we come to a worship service or when we open the Word of God. Reveal yourself to me, God, please, that I might know you. So that when someone asks, who do you say that I am? We can say with confidence, so the place we go is the Word of God. We'll spend our time there studying. And the first thing I want us to look at, as we look at who we think Jesus is and who he claimed to be, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. I've heard people say this, and I've argued it with them. One of them was a graduate from divinity school, and he was adamant that Jesus never claimed to be God in Scripture. He must have had Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson was famous for cutting out the parts of the Bible that he didn't like and with a penknife, and kept only the parts that he agreed with. A lot of people do that now. They just ignore it. They don't do the penknife thing. He must have had a Bible that someone had edited, because the Bible is very clear on that. And I'll show you how to prove that. I mean, how we see that. And a little bit of, I guess, a class on that. But if you go back to Exodus, when Moses was being told by God to go lead the people. In Exodus 3, here's what happens. Here's the scene. I'll give you three verses of this scene out of Exodus 3. It says, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to him?" God answers Moses. And he says, "I am that I am," he said. "Thus shalt you say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent you,'" or "sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations.'" The name that God gives Moses here is the eternal, never-changing, sovereign name of God, I Am, which is Yahweh. The Greek version of that is a word called ego emi. That may not be pronounced right, but that's the Southwest Virginia way of pronouncing it. It's spelled E-G-O-E-M-E-I-M-I. That is Yahweh in Greek, or I Am in English. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, in the Gospel of John alone, Jesus, 21 times, claims to be ego emi, Yahweh, or right here, this I Am that we see. I'll read just a few of them to you. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." Yahweh is the door, is what that reads like. In John 7, Jesus says, "I am the living water." Again, if you read that in proper English, the translation loses something by just the word "I am." It's the same "I am" that God was talking about in the Old Testament in Exodus. This is Yahweh, the living water. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Again, the word reads, Yahweh, the light of the world. And in John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way. Yahweh is the only way." In John 8, 24, he makes a really challenging statement. Christ himself says, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am ego eimi, that Yahweh, if you believe not that I am Yahweh, you shall die in your sins." It's important that we know that Jesus is God. That's how vitally important that it is. People say, "Well, I've got him as Savior. I've prayed that prayer." You must know this, he says, because if you don't know it, you will die in your sins. Over in John 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers were coming to take him away to crucify him and to beat him and then crucify him, verse 4 of John 18 says, Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" Remember, he stepped out and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said this unto them. He says, "I am he." Again, ego eimi, Yahweh. "I am God," he says, "and I'm here." And if you remember the scene, they fell back at those words. So who do you say that Jesus is? He is God. So if we take Jesus at his name, at his word, he continued on his ministry to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Over and over and over again, all through the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. So if we take Jesus at his word, clearly written in Scripture, then Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. Scripture is clear. He was fully God, fully man. We won't go down that trail. We only have a short amount of time to go through here. So are we clear? Jesus is God the Son, we would say. And the next thing I want us to look at is Jesus is God, but Jesus is Savior. The angels declared it in the passage we read in Luke 2. Acts 4 says this about him. It says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I'll do verse 13 in there for me, because that just makes me feel good, because it changes you when you've been with Jesus. That's another sermon for another time. But verse 12 makes it very clear. There's no salvation under which you can be saved than the name of Jesus Christ, the only way to be saved. He claimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We ask little children, what did Jesus do? They'll say, he saved me from my sin. Some have been known to say, they saved me for my sin, which was a little mix-up of what they were saying, and we laugh and giggle. But even in their immaturity, they will say, he saved me from my sin. They respond with Scripture, but not really knowing the context of it a lot of times. And unfortunately, a lot of adults will have the same response and say, he saved me from my sin, thinking that somehow sin's attacking them, and that's what they're saved from, this attack, rather than understanding exactly what it means that Jesus saved us from our sins. So what does it mean that Jesus is Savior and saved us from our sins? Let me explain it this way. We all agree with Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, don't we? Amen? Amen. Here's another statement I want to see if you agree with me. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now think about that for just a minute. We talked about this at some length in our men's Bible study, and I hate that all of you can't be in there, because we really enjoy our time with God in that class. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Let me see if this clarifies it. We are declared sinners by God, not because we sin, but because we're all born sinners. Therefore, we sin. We're all born sinners. We just are sinners. Our mere existence makes us sinners. Therefore, we sin. Romans 7:14 declares us all to be born with a sin nature, said we are in bondage to this sin. It's what the Isaiah the prophet talked about in Isaiah 53:6 when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us. We've all turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's what David spoke of in Psalm 51:5, if you remember back there. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. We're born in sin. Born, we say, with a sin nature. As a matter of fact, before salvation, all we can do, the Scriptures teach, is sin. Because we've rejected Christ. And until we come to that point of doing something with Christ, we are still in our sins. So if all people are sin, we still face the punishment of that sin. The Bible says that's condemnation. And all people then are in need of being saved from this condemnation, from this penalty of sin. That's what our Lord was speaking of in John 3:16. We read the first verse of that and don't read down the next two verses, but it clears up a few things if we do. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It was a memory verse a week ago, remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now listen to this, verse 18. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You know why? Because he was born in sin. He didn't have to condemn us. When he came here, the whole world was condemned. Without him, all would be condemned. Because we're born sinners. Jesus says, I didn't come to the world to condemn it, because the world was already condemned because they're born that way. And the picture painted then is all people then are condemned and bound for hell unless someone can save them. All people are, unless they're saved from it, are facing the wrath of God and eternal separation from God in a place of punishment called hell. Jesus is the only one who can save anyone, therefore he's Savior. Romans 5 says this, "But God commanded his love toward us that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than now being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." A little more to add to that, he saved us from our sin. What that means is he saved us from the wrath of God because of our sin. Because God says he will pour all his wrath out and punish all sin. And all sin will be punished. All sin will be punished. Either on the head of Jesus Christ for those who are redeemed and saved and born again, or on the head of the unbeliever who has rejected Christ and goes into hell agreeing with God that they should go there because they understand at that time we rejected our Savior. John 3:36 says that he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I think it was R.C. Sproul who wrote a book called Saved from What? In our immaturity, we would say we're saved from sin, not understanding that we're saved from the wrath of God because of our sin. That's something that doesn't get preached anymore. People don't like to talk about that. It's all through Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "It was Jesus who delivered us from this wrath to come." Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." Jesus is God. Jesus is Savior. His death and sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God for those that are his, for his children. He satisfied the penalty of sin, which is the wrath of God. He saved us from our sins, yes, but in doing so, he saved us from the wrath of God. The modern day gospel would have you believe that God is a God of love and you need to come accept his love. The God of the Bible says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that kingdom means judgment. It's a hard thing for our minds to reconcile, especially if our theology is centered on one verse. And I'm going to stop there for just a second and qualify on theology. There's been much said and much talked about and even showed to me. I don't do social media about what theology, that we talk too much about theology. Theology just means what you believe. If we're not talking about what you believe, then what are we doing here? It's a church. We're supposed to talk about theology. It's what you believe. We're supposed to present Christ that you might believe. That's theology. People that are ignorant say things that are ignorant just to be associated with other ignorant people who are lost. And that's all I'll say about that. But if our theology is one verse-centered theology and we begin to grab things out of, like Thomas Jefferson, these are the parts I like. The rest of it I don't want. I'm just going to throw it away. And we begin to tear out all the things that say God's wrath. We end up with about 2 pages left of our Bible. And maybe 4 or 5 scriptures. We got John 3:16 and we'll have maybe 2 other scriptures. God is love. And that's all we want to hear. We don't understand that the Bible not only speaks of the love of God, but it speaks on the wrath of God much more than it speaks about the love of God. The reason it does is so that you might not enter into that wrath. We often say Jesus preached more on hell than he did on love, and he did so that you wouldn't go there. And what is hell? The wrath of God. It seems we have an issue with accepting the whole word of God. All we want from God is his love. All we want from him, we just want your love, God. I don't want anything to do with that wrath. I just want you, God. People like Andy Stanley say we need to unhitch from the Old Testament that proclaims the wrath of God because that's not who God is anymore. Well, then we need to tear out the part in the New Testament where it says that he's never changing, that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he is the I Am. Yes, lost people stand in pulpits. It's like they go to church. And we need to pray for people like that to hold the truth and distort it in unrighteousness. But all we want from God is his love. We shun, we ignore the wrath of God. And so what happens if we emphasize love and ignore the wrath of God? People don't understand, nor do they believe that they need a Savior. And if there's no understanding of wrath, then there's nothing to be saved from. And so we have this entitlement church that exists in our country of a whole bunch of people to get together and feel like they deserve to be saved because we're good people. I've accepted Jesus. I accepted his love. We forget the scripture says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Turn with me, if you will. I want you to see this. Luke 13. I want you to turn there. This is scripture. I've been told this, not to face, but people have commented that this is not there. I shouldn't talk about this. It's in scripture. Luke 13. Just got to go down three verses or two verse three before you see it. And if you'll notice, you see it more than once in this text. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read three verses. Luke 13, verse 3 says, I tell you, this is Christ, red letter in most of your Bibles. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He's talking about the wrath of God in hell that perish. And then he brings up this event that had happened in the past, or those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. You think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, verse 5 repeats it again. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, speaking of that death which is eternal and the wrath of God. Two times in three verses, Jesus is calling for those who are hearing him and those who are now reading them tonight to repent or perish. The obvious question is, how many times does he have to say it before we hear it? The problem is that people don't want to talk about it. We don't want anything to do with the wrath of God. We don't want to talk about that. This is church. This is Christmas time. We need to be encouraged. Roger, things are tough. We need to be encouraged. I would encourage you to repent. So let me ask you again. Who do you say that God is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Boy, time flies, doesn't it? Jesus is God. Scriptures prove it. Jesus is Savior, and we all need a Savior. Jesus also is Judge. He is the Judge. And all who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior will one day face him as their judge. Having just heard in Scripture several times here, we just read the call to repent. Even from the very lips of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself, I would have us to look at another call to repentance in Acts chapter 17. Turn there if you will. The people had wrong views of Christ, wrong views of God, wrong views of worship. Very similar to what we see today. The problem with the religious people is they were lost. And Jesus called them heretics. He called them children of the devil. Now in Acts chapter 17, we read this message. That in the times of ignorance, God winked at talking about the past. But now, today, he commands men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. He will judge the world in righteousness. Now look at this. Who's going to be the judge? By the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Christ. It will be Jesus Christ who will stand in judgment of all who reject him. And one day in the near future, Jesus will judge the whole world in his perfect righteousness. Those who have repented and believed and trusted in the salvific work of Christ and placed their trust in him will be saved from this judgment, because he is God, he is Savior, and they stand before the judge saved. This is probably not the message you expected to hear tonight. This is not a feel-good message, and this is not a message just preached to be convicting for some reason. This is a reminder from the Word of God for all of us that the best gift that anyone could receive doesn't come wrapped in paper and stuffed under a tree. The greatest gift that anyone could ever receive is the gift of salvation that is given by God to undeserved sinners. Ephesians 2 says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Tonight I present to you salvation, the gift of God. Repent or perish is what the Word of God says. That sounds a lot of hellfire and brimstone preaching. That's what it sounds like. And people say, I don't have a stomach for that. Well, I'm sorry, you still need to repent or perish. So as you consider what we've talked about, Jesus is God. He's so much more than what we could do. We could spend years speaking of who Christ is and who he is. There's so much more even on this paper and this outline. We got three of them. Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, and he is Judge. The three most important things you could know about him. He is God. He came here. He was the only one that could bear the punishment that he had to take to redeem us all. He's the only one that could do it. He is Savior. We need a Savior. We all are sinful people, period, in need of being saved from the wrath of God before we stand before the judge, who is Christ himself. Have you done that? When you're asked, and you answer in your heart, not with your mouth, what you know in your heart, whom do you say that Jesus is? Is this the biblical picture that you have? Is that who you say he is? Is that who your heart says he is? Is your life a reflection of that in your heart saying, I know that he's Savior. I know that he's God. I know that he will judge me one day. And you live your life according to that? Or is your God like most of the gods of the Christians in this country, who have made a God that agrees with everything about them, who gets them, who accepts them the way that they are, who's abandoned everything he ever said about himself in Scripture, and now is different for some reason? Or is your God the God of the Bible? I pray that you know the God of the Bible, because that's the one that's coming back, and that's the one that's going to judge in righteousness. Would you stand? Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by your birth. We are humbled by your perfect life, and we are humbled by your death, burial, and resurrection. And we are even more humbled by the fact that you would even consider us. Lost people, rejecting you. Lord, we are so grateful for salvation and humbled by it. Lord, we plead with you tonight for those around us who are perishing, for our family members who have no idea who you are, for co-workers that have no idea who you are, for a world that's spinning out of control that has no idea who you are. And if by chance, Lord, there's someone in this room who doesn't know who you are in their heart, Lord, I pray for your sovereign hand to touch their heart in such a way. Open their eyes to see. Open their hearts to understand. And open their ears that they might hear the truth and be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we lift our hearts to you as we close out this service. Lord, we pray that our obedience to your word would continue to glorify you, not just in this place, but as we leave this place. May you be glorified in all that we do. This we pray in Christ's name.